We shall now turn to consider words together as enabled that we find in 1 Peter, the first chapter that we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we may read from verse 9 just now. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And the words that we want to particularly concentrate upon are those words at the end of verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, while we have many references throughout the Word of God to angels, we do not really know a great deal about these heavenly creatures. What we do know is that they are engaged in the obedient service of God their Creator. And they are particularly engaged in the service of the believers, the Church of Christ. When the apostle is writing his epistle to the Hebrews, in the first chapter, he speaks of the angels in contrast to the Son, their position, their relationship to God the Father. And speaking of the angels in verse 14, he says, are they not all? Are they not all, inclusive of all the angelic beings, the angelic community, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So what we know is that these creatures are engaged in a ministry on behalf of the Church of Christ. These invisible creatures are constantly engaged in serving the purpose of God to advance the cause of the gospel. They are ministering spirits. They are servants sent forth on a mission or a commission to minister to them which shall be the heirs of salvation. Now, while they're engaged in this activity, this is what we learn about their thinking and about their minds, which things the angels desire to look into. They desire to understand further, to penetrate deeper into the marvel of even the work that they're engaged in. They marvel that they are even engaged in this work regarding those who are to believe in Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us that there are particular things that interest the angels. Now, if we happen to meet with those who say they don't believe in angels, it's amazing to me sometimes that those who would say they are religious people, they say we don't believe in angels, we only believe in material things. Angels are spirits, we can't see them, we don't be able to interact with them, so we don't believe in them. Well, that's nothing new. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but it didn't alter the fact that angels existed. And so whether we believe in them or not, they exist. And this is what we are to learn of them. Which things? There are particular things that the angels desire to understand further, to penetrate deeper. And it is those things in particular that Peter writes about here, and therefore we ought to consider them. And it is the salvation of those to whom Peter writes. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So you can see that the salvation of which Peter writes was a very important matter to the prophets, who not only wrote about it and prophesied of a coming Savior, they prophesied, but they inquired and they searched, because they didn't always understand what they were writing or what they were saying. Because you see, God says his thoughts are not our thoughts. And these men were the servants of God, conveying to the people the thoughts and the purposes of God. And they were directed to record them and speak them forth, even if they didn't fully appreciate what they were writing about. And the great matter of salvation was so incomprehensible, as it were, they could only write about it and still they were looking into it. What does it really mean? What is God really purposing to do? This salvation of sinners that God purposes to save, what does it involve? And this is what Peter is writing about. Now you can see that central to this salvation is the one who died and rose. Going back to verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When I read a verse like this, I sometimes wish that those who are claiming to be called to preach would pay more attention to it. You have men supposed to be evangelical, and they say, "We preach Christ crucified. And we preach Christ and the cross. And we're not going to depart from that. And anyone who does depart from it, or anyone who doesn't stick to it, there's something seriously amiss." Well, I would say that someone who sticks rigidly to the cross and can't get beyond it, there's something very seriously missing in such a ministry. Look at what Peter writes. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is something he's blessing God for. Something he's expressing gratitude to God for. "Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto" what? A lively or a living hope. A hope that is a living hope. It's not a spurious hope. It's not a superficial, deceitful hope. This is a real hope. The hope of the believer of which he or she will never be ashamed. What is this basis for this hope? A lively hope by what? By the death of Christ? By his atoning sufferings? That's not what Peter writes. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I believe that that is one of the great feelings in the kind of ministry that's engaged in our day and generation. Remember the apostles. They never suffered for preaching the cross. Yes, they were considered to be foolish. But what they were persecuted for, what they suffered for, was preaching the resurrection. And it is the resurrection and nothing less that gives the sinner a hope for eternity. What did Paul write? If Christ be not raised, then there's no resurrection. And if Christ be not raised, then we believe and we preach, he says, in vain. And he himself said, well, if there's no resurrection, if Christ hasn't raised, and there's no resurrection, then I have fought with beasts in Ephesus for nothing. I have contended for the faith. I have defended the truth for no reason, for no purpose. It is the resurrection of Christ, and that alone, that confirms that the atoning death of Christ was sufficient and was accepted. If Christ had not risen again, what would it mean? He either died in vain, or he's still attempting to atone yet for sin. He said, it is finished. The atonement is complete. And then he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And until he rose again, no one had the confirmation that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice. Jesus Christ says, it is finished. I've done all, but the Father must accept the sacrifice and must accept that it is sufficient to make a full atonement. And the hope of the believer is bound up with that resurrection. Jesus says, what? Because I live, ye shall live also. He didn't say, because I died, you will live. He said, because I live, ye shall live. And that is vitally important. Christ had to die. There's no question of it. But if he hadn't risen again, we have no hope. And therefore, this is the hope of salvation complete and perfected. Now, Peter goes on to say, regarding this hope, it is the hope of an inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What's reserved in heaven? Who's reserving it? What did Jesus say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to claim your inheritance. I bought it for you with my blood. I purchased it. Peter speaks of the preciousness, the value of this salvation. In verse 19, he says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it was because he was the perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, that his sacrifice was accepted. He was without sin. He was pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. Now here, Peter then speaks of those who have this hope that they are being kept. It's one thing to have a hope, but it's another thing to be kept. And the believer's hope will be very seriously disappointed unless he or she is kept. And it is this keeping that gives the hope. And it is this keeping that completes, as it were, and brings to a consummation the believer's salvation. And in verse 9, he goes on to say, speak about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You do the believing, God does the keeping. You do the trusting, he does the preserving. And he then says you will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And this is what the angels desire to look into. Now we might well ask, why would the angels in particular be so interested in these matters? As I said, there are many things we might like to know about the angels that we don't know. Very interesting to see some of the actions and the activities of these angelic beings, because in the life and the experience of the Son of God in our nature, we see angels. They're there at his birth. They're there at his death. They're there at his resurrection. The angels are always interested in what the Son of God is involved in. And we've mentioned it on other occasions, but they are told, the angels, when the Son of God came into this world, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the angels are told to worship him. They have never seen their Creator, their Lord, in such a condition. They've never seen him in possession of a human body or a reasonable soul. And they may think, well, he is changed, he's reduced, he's humiliated to a status where we are actually now above him. This is what the apostle tells us, that the Son of God was made, what? A little lower than the angels. He's made a little lower. Now, if you worship an object, do you worship something or someone that's lower than you? You worship an object that is higher, that is above you. And here are the angels looking on. Little wonder they desire to look into these things. How is it that one who is high over all, God, a very God, how do we treat him now when he's made lower than us? And God says, you worship him. He is still God, even when he's in that state and that condition. And this is part of the reason why the angels are so taken up with this matter of salvation. But the reason is because when we see the activities of the angels, they are particularly involved in the execution of justice. That's what we see, the angels, from a very early stage, taken up with, involved in the execution of justice. And remember what Peter in his second epistle writes about the angels, verse 4 of chapter 2, 2 Peter, God spared not the angels that sinned. Why? Because God is a God of justice. And God spared not the angels that sinned. He punished them for their sin. He executed his justice. The angels understand what divine justice is and what divine justice means. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the angels desire to look in to the salvation of those who have sinned. And yet, they experience not justice, but salvation. And the angels are interested to know, why is this? Our fellow angels were not spared. They sinned, and they were cast down to hell. How is it that someone like Peter is telling us of a salvation for other creatures that have sinned? And this is what they desire to look into, because they know particularly in their experience of the justice of God. Even the angels that have kept their first estate, the angels that did not keep their first estate or cast down in justice. And those who have kept their first estate are preserved in justice. That's particularly what they know. Their God, their Creator, is a God of justice. And they are engaged in that kind of activity. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and God is giving directions to Moses about leading the children of Israel to the promised land. And in Exodus 23, God gives instructions to Moses. In verse 20 of Exodus 23, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." I'll send an angel, an angel to go before you, to be a guide to you. "Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." The angel will not pardon your transgressions. So when he's leading you to the promised land, you sin, and he will do justice, because my name is in him, and he is appointed by me. Later on in the same book of Exodus, we have God again commanding Moses to guide the children of Israel. And again he tells them that he will send an angel before them. In chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 2, I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I will send an angel, as I said, and he will guide you to the land that I promised. How does Moses respond to this? Verse 12 of Exodus 33. Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Who is this angel? Is it Gabriel? Is it Michael? He obviously has to be one of the mighty angelic beings, one of the mighty, such as was referred to in the book of Daniel, Michael fighting on behalf of the truth and so on. That was not let me know. All I know is an angel will go before us, and we are to be afraid of him, because he will do justice. He knows what the justice of God is like. He's an angel. He knows what happens when angels sin. And therefore he expects God, who is just, to exercise his justice, to execute his justice. And he says, Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Moses is arguing, as it were, his case with God. And Moses, as it were, is afraid, well, if the justice of God is going before us, we have every reason to be afraid, because God has already said this is a stiff-necked people. We're never going to reach the promised land. We can't possibly survive. This stiff-necked people are going to perish. If the angel of justice is going before us, there's no hope for us. Moses knows this. And he says to God, And yet, I have been told that I have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses is arguing, if this is grace, what is justice? I expect justice, and yet God has spoken of grace. And so in verse 13 we read, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He is arguing with God, Look, these are thy people. These are thy people. Yes, they're stiff-necked. Yes, they're rebellious. Yes, they're sinful. But they're going to perish if there's nothing but justice. And you, Lord God, have been talking to me of grace. These are thy people. They need grace. If there's no grace, there's no hope for them. And what does he say? God says, in response, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If we don't have grace, we're finished. If all that awaits us is justice, we perish. And God said to Moses, I will go with you. Verse 17, The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken of, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. We could go into other aspects of the conversation, but you will see the great matter for Moses is justice or grace. It's either justice or it's grace. And the angels know about the justice of God, but the matter of grace is what they desire to look into. This grace, this salvation, it is something we desire to understand further. And so, going back to 1 Peter, of which salvation we read, the prophets have inquired this salvation. You can see clearly from the context that it is through the suffering of a Redeemer who is raised again and is able to justify his people. And the angels desire to look into this. There was no Savior provided. There was never any atonement provided for the angels that sinned. Why is it that these wretched, sinful creatures should ever experience grace where they deserve to experience justice? Now you just think of it. The angels, perhaps, looking on to you and your experience, they know something of your sinfulness. Remember, they are sent forth. They are constantly in action among the people of God, involved with the church. They become familiar with the people of God and with the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't they know about Peter and his folly and his feelings? Don't they know about David and his immorality? Don't they know about all the feelings and shortcomings and sinful actions, sinful deeds, sinful thoughts of a multitude of Adam's race? And they marvel. There was salvation for these. There was a Savior provided to make an atonement for their sin. And he succeeded. And he's risen again to give them hope, where justice robbed them of every particle of hope. And they marvel. How is it? How can it be? Even in the New Testament, you see still the angels taken up with divine justice. You have, for example, in the Acts, you have there Herod. You remember he comes out and he is arrayed in great splendor and the people shout, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel smote him because he glorified not God. And you have the angels right up there in the New Testament still executing justice. They understand justice. They can comprehend it. They know God is a holy God. They know he must punish sin. They know the wages of sin is death. They understand that. But this is what they are taken up with. How is it that those who deserve divine justice instead experience grace? Now, it is something very interesting. I know there are different interpretations of it. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there is a reference to the angels. Women are to cover their heads in the worship of God, one of the reasons being because of the angels. Now the angels, of course, are associated with the Church of Christ. And remember this, because they are associated, now you just think of it, here we are in this gathering to worship God, to attend upon the means of grace. Does it ever occur to us that angels would be interested in our gathering? Or that angels might be in attendance? Just because we don't see them, just because they're not audible or visible, do we imagine they're nowhere around? Because of the angels. Now, what is here the apostle particularly speaking about? Conduct and behavior in the assembly of the worshipers of God. And because of their understanding of who God is and what God is, they believe that God is a God of justice. And while there are different interpretations as to who these angels are, you go to Revelation, the angel of the church is mentioned, the minister of the church. Angel means messenger, and so are these preachers or messengers. But on the other hand, because we know that the angels desire to look into these things, and look at what Peter says. They're looking into things that are preached. They are interested in preaching. And we're told that the prophets, they declared the truth. And then in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, listen, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So Peter's talking about these people he's writing to. He says, there are those, they preached this gospel of salvation, this gospel of grace. They preached it to you. Where did they get it from? They got it from the prophets who went before them. It's the same gospel. And the angels desire to look into this gospel that is preached. So you just imagine what it is that the angels are interested in. They are interested in hearing this gospel of grace. And therefore, we have every reason to believe that on the day of judgment, they will be called to the bar as witnesses. And you just imagine a Christ-rejecting sinner called to account. Where did you hear the gospel? I heard it preached in Grafton. Were there any angels in attendance? I didn't see them. And God says they were there. They heard that gospel because they are interested in those things. They desire to look into them. And they can testify that you heard the gospel, but you didn't pay attention. You heard it. You dismissed it. They are witnesses, you see, because of their interest. And when Paul tells the Corinthians that men and women are to be careful about their attitudes and their attendance in the public assembly, there's something there to be conscious of. What would it mean? Because of the angels. The angels aren't interested in Corinth. Why should we bother? It's very obvious the angels must have been interested in Corinth. And it's very obvious that the angels must have been interested in the decorum in the assembly and very interested in how the woman behaved and how the men behaved. Behavior is important to the angels who are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that are to be saved by grace. I sometimes wonder where the church is going today. It seems we have lost a knowledge of God. We've lost the fear of God. We've lost an understanding of the workings of God. And we are more and ever more taken up with what is visible, what is material. And that which is out of sight is out of mind. We've got to come back to believe. People talk about defending this version and that version and the other. They don't even believe what's in any version, some of them. And Peter says the angels desire to look in to these things. And they desire to look into them because of the particular subjects of this salvation. They can see the angels, powerful angels, mighty angels, they sinned. Men who are lower than the angels, they sinned. Does God make a difference between the sin of angels and the sin of men? Are angels souls or are they not? Are they spirits without a body? And are men spirits with a body? The fact is sin. And God punishes sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's angels sinning or man sinning, sin is the transgression of God's law. In other words, sin is rebellion against God, it is disobedience. And here is what the angels are desiring to look into. There was no Savior provided for us. There was no atonement for our sin. We have no hope. We are in bondage to condemnation. You remember what some of the evil spirits said to the Lord Jesus Christ? We know who thou art. Art thou come to torment us before the time? We know what awaits us. We know what justice awaits us. We know, we expect it. And the angels look on. Whether they're fallen angels or unfallen angels, they look on and they look into this mystery. Why would God, who is a God of justice, why would he show grace toward these whose sin in essence is exactly as wicked and as evil and as abominable to God as our sin. This is something they are fascinated with. And so the apostle says they desire to look into these things because of the particular subjects, men that have been created in the image of God. We do not read that the angels were ever created in the image of God. They serve God. But here is a creature created in the image of God. A special creature. A peculiar creature. God's image bearer in the midst of all of his creation. And they've sinned. The angels that don't bear the image of God, they've sinned. Now then you have to ask, whose sin is the greatest? Yes, we're told the angels rebelled. There was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought, and the devil and his angels were cast out. But their sin was the sin of rebellion and disobedience and war. They didn't bear the image of God. When Adam sinned, and when all the human race sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, let me ask you something. Do you think that his sin was greater or lesser than the sin of the angels that fell? They were cast out of heaven. Adam was cast out of the Garden of Eden. And their sin was the sin that broke communion between God and them. And his image was defaced in the creature that was peculiar in all of creation. Here are the angels looking on and they marvel. We desire to look into this. Adam, how is it that a God of justice would manifest a salvation so full and so free, a salvation that is all of grace? How is it? And of course, according to Peter, this salvation is through Jesus Christ. And the salvation of which he speaks is, you can see his mention of grace in this chapter. It is all entirely of grace. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians in the first epistle, in the chapter 15, he makes this statement. Whatever he'd been in the past, this is what he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Did ever a devil say that? Did ever a fallen angel say, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am? The angels look on. Saul of Tarsus. He persecuted the church. He kicked against the pricks. Saul of Tarsus. He took imprisonment the best of the society in which he lived. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The angels look on. What treatment that man gave. to God's Son. And yet there was a Savior for him. That same wretched man said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now you can interpret that statement as you will. Paul looked everywhere, in every direction, and he couldn't discover a sinner that he considered to be a greater sinner than himself. The angels look on. How can it be? How can it be that a man like that would persecute God's own Son? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Saul of Tarsus, "No, I will not hear him. I will persecute him. I will destroy him. I will destroy his people." Which things the angels desire to look into, they marvel. Our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, a God of justice, how can this be that one of these wretched sinners is speaking of grace? Grace that has lifted him, grace that has completely changed him. And what grace it is when John is writing his gospel record in the first chapter there. He speaks of the rites of the Word being made flesh. And in the first chapter of John's gospel, in verse 14, he writes, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full." Isn't that something? That's an amazing word. Full. Full of grace and truth. There couldn't be more grace than what we have here. Full of grace. The angels desire to look into this. What a Savior these guilty sinners have. What fullness of grace. He goes on, John goes on in verse 16 to say, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." This fullness of grace is for us. The angels marvel. And there's no grace for us. The devils are saying, "We know thee, who thou art, Jesus, the Son of David, Son of God, full of grace, but there's none of it for us. It's all reserved for the likes of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. That grace is all reserved for wretched sinners of Adam's race." Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Listen, I have met with people, and they will speak and refer to the grace of God. But they hope that in spite of everything they've done or failed to do and what they are, whatever, when they pass from this scene of time, we hope God will be merciful. We hope that there'll be enough goodness in us that we'll find acceptance with God. There'll be grace beyond this world. John speaks of one who is full of grace. There's no more grace. This is the fullness of grace. And therefore, when he is rejected, there's no more grace. And the angels desire to look into these things. How can a sinner reject that grace? There's none of it for us. It's all reserved for these guilty people. And we know as angels what the justice of God is going to mean for us. And these sinners are rejecting the gospel. They're despising the grace that has all been for them. That's what John is telling us is the reason God sent his Son. That grace, the fullness of grace, so full that is a marvel to the angels that it could ever be rejected. It is a marvel to them that sinners won't accept it. They desire to look into these things. My, if there was one of these angels could come into that seat beside you, say, why is it you don't receive this grace when there's none of it for us and you have it? Preach to you. You have the gospel. You have a Christ offered to you. You have grace. These things the angels desire to look into. They're looking into it with seriousness, with solemnity, with wonder. They're not careless about it. The angels take these things seriously. And when they look on, and they are looking into these things, it must be a marvel to them how any sinner can reject that grace. Are the angelic beings marveling at any engrafted, because there's grace, fullness of grace, the riches of grace, even for the chiefest of sinners. And none of it for them. All for sinners of Adam's race. And yet how often they testify and witness to the fact it's despised. They are looking in to the preaching of that gospel. They're interested in that gospel because it is making a free offer. An offer to sinners. And yet it is not offered to these fallen angels. There's no offer to them. But there is an offer of salvation, of hope, of grace, for sinners just like you and me. They desire to look into these things that are preached to sinners Sabbath by Sabbath, week by week, year by year, on the day of judgment. What will they testify to who are constantly looking into these things and seeing sinners despising them? May God help us to take seriously the matters that they take so seriously. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks. There is a gospel of grace, free, sovereign grace. Grace sufficient to cover the sins, to atone for them. Grace to change a persecuting Saul of Tarsus into the most willing, faithful, diligent servant of God. We thank thee for that grace. We thank thee for the power of that grace. And may we take it seriously. Forbid that anyone here would refuse that grace to their condemnation. Hear us, pardon us now, and receive us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.